as we journey to the book of Ecclesiastes, we find the Kohelet, the preacher, takes us on quite a journey. It's been interesting hearing the different conversations that you are having about your relationship to the world. I think that's a very good sign in the church that we are thinking about this book, we're talking about it, we're fellowshipping about it, and we're thinking about how does this apply to my life. It is a journey that we go as we go through each book of the Bible, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a journey that God intends to teach us something specific from every book. So as we go through this journey, I'd be asking that you be reading the book of Ecclesiastes, that everyone would be reading the book, reading ahead of time, reading the passage that we'll be looking at. Today is chapter 3. And ask God to impress upon your heart what He has for you. Ecclesiastes takes us through an honest look at the reality of living life in this world. The theme is right there in the beginning, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the Kohelet, the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is hevel, vanity. Life under the sun is transient. It's passing away. We are not in control of anything. Life under the sun is not right. There are some things that are absurd, like the wise and the fool, both dying the same. And life under the sun is empty. Even the best pleasures in this world cannot satisfy. We looked at chapter 2 in the pursuit of pleasure last week. So how then are we to understand life under the sun? And then we come to our text for today, chapter 3. And we're to see that God has ordained patterns. There is God-ordained patterns that He has established for life under the sun. What are those God-ordained patterns? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll see that God has a season for everything that is done under the sun. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, we find a masterful poem of life under the sun. If you're 30 years or older, I'm sure you know the song. That is pretty much a word-for-word quoting of this text that has made this a very popular song that stood the test of time in our day. In the commentary, Garrett, D.A. Garrett, states, "The poem concerning life under the sun is not so much a theological statement as an observation on human life in the world." So let's consider the beauty of this poem, how it accurately describes both the joys and sorrows that are always a part of living in this beautiful and yet fallen world. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. "To everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. To everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. That's a masterful poem, isn't it? It's a masterful poem. Everything has a season. Everything has a time. What do these seasons teach us about life? Two things. Because everything has a season and because everything has a time, that means that everything under heaven is in a state of change. Everything under heaven is in a state of changing. You never step in the same river twice. Everything's moving. Everything is changing. This is an immutable reality of life under the sun. A reality that causes us great joy. A new harvest. A new relationship. A wedding. Birth. Change causes us great joy. And change causes us great pain. The certainty of death. The certainty of winter. The certainty of the end. The end of that which we love. And the end of that which we hate. There is a season. There is change. Everything is in a state of change. This is life under the sun. The second thing that the seasons of life teach us is that everything has a purpose. Everything has its own special time. Literally in the Hebrew, it has its own favorable time. These times and purposes are directed by God, the sovereign creator. And these times and purposes are experienced by all people on the earth without any exception. In this, we see the design, the goodness, the glory, and the justice of God in the times, the purposes, and seasons that He has ordained for all men under the sun. These are the fundamental realities of what life in this world constitutes, and no one escapes them. We all have a desire for the enjoyable seasons of life. We all have a desire for the pleasurable aspects in this world. If it were up to us, we would go through that list and we would circle and want to say with the times of birth and the times of life and the times of gain and the times of blessing. We'd rather leave out the times of death and the times of war. And the time for hate. Kohelet poetically reminds us that in this world, life consists of both the pleasant as well as the unpleasant. And in both of these, God is sovereignly working His plan throughout the times and the seasons of this earth. To everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Let's walk through the balance of these times and seasons. Kohelet starts out with the most fundamental, a time to be born and a time to die. What is true for you is also true for all of creation. The parallel in verse 2 is a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. So just as for all men, all living things, there is a time to be born, there is also with that a time to die. The day you were born, there is established from all eternity the date in which you will die. Just as the new plant comes up, springs forth that life from the earth, as exciting as that new growth is, it's also a guarantee that there will also be a time of death. And when that plant, if it reaches full maturity, will be plucked up and will be placed back into the soil from which it came. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. It's fun to build up, but there's the inevitable time when that which was built up will be broken down. When that which you invested in will be taken from you. When that which you love and hold so dear will move on and be no more. Verse 4, then, there is a time to weep, and there is a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Building up and healing are times for rejoicing, killing, and breaking down are times for weeping and mourning. If you find yourself in one state, know that the other is coming. These are the times that we all face. We all face these. To one degree or another, these are the times and seasons for all of us, for all people, to live life under the sun. There's a time to gain and a time to lose. We all have that desire to gain, to advance, to prosper. But with that gaining, there's a time for losing. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. There's a time to get something that works and a time to chuck something that no longer works. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. These are the seasons of life. Life in this world as we know it is full of many ups and downs. And downs and ups. Kohelet will address the significance of the seasons of life with us next. After this wonderful poem, as Solomon astutely observed life under heaven, he next comes to some explanation, giving us some understanding of these seasons and events of life, giving us some wisdom and some understanding to the ups and downs in this life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 9, we see that God makes everything beautiful in its time. I have seen all of these God-given tasks. The planting, the reaping, the birthing, the dying, the loving, the hating. And the question is asked again, verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? And then he takes a little different direction. We've had that question asked before, haven't we? We've addressed that question. What is the profit? What does it produce? Here, the Kohelet takes a slightly different direction. And Solomon is going to acknowledge some things. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So Solomon here is recognizing the reality of a God-centered life. There is what he has seen, this God-given task. So he opens up the window and he moves from the life in this world, the life in a box, which ultimately has no meaning and is hevel, it's vanity, it's a fleeting fancy. And he points to the only one who can give meaning in this world as we live in this life, and that's God. I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. They are occupying themselves in all of these tasks, in the gaining and the losing, the crying and the laughing, the mourning and the rejoicing, and everything in between. And he makes a very important statement in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So he refers back to the times and the seasons that God has ordained, the cycles and patterns, the ups and the downs. And Solomon affirms the truth that God does make everything beautiful. God does have a plan. God does have a purpose. And the word for beautiful really is a great word translated beautiful. Beautiful is the word of meaning. Everything is put into its proper arrangement. It's often referred to a man referring to a woman as beautiful. A beautiful woman is a woman who has everything in its proper place. Beautiful. She's beautiful. It's the word used in that way. God is making everything beautiful. He's putting everything in its proper place in its time. I do find a parallel to Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, the good and the beautiful. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is working all things together for good. He has made. Making is a strong word. He's making everything beautiful in His time. So what should we do? We should trust in God. We should wait on Him. In this world, we should enjoy the good things from God. We should mourn the pain, knowing that God is making all things beautiful, each in their own time. Verse 11. God has put eternity into the hearts of all men. He has put eternity in their hearts. So as Ecclesiastes is so focused on the secular world, secular meaning this world, so focused on life under the sun, this world, we can't help but ask the question, well, what about eternity? What about forever? How does that factor in here? And so here Solomon recognizes, yes, it is true. God has put eternity in their hearts. Eternity is in the heart of men. Men yearn for eternity. They yearn to escape the ups and downs of this world to be in a place that's paradise. Men yearn to be in a place where there is paradise. All men do this. The Egyptians did it as they constructed the great pyramids to try to bring eternity to man. Throughout history, man has sought after eternity. He sought to find that which was the ultimate. Man trying and trying and trying to find that which brings ultimate meaning and purpose. The quintessence, the struggle, the quest for meaning. And all man has ever done is founded the quest to be vanity. Because man looks in earth. Man looks to the things of earth. Men look to the creation. And they may personify the creation with power. They may personify the creation with divinity. Making gods of the creation, making all kinds of fairy tales to try to find meaning and purpose and gain ultimate satisfaction. And as Solomon is showing us over and over again, all these quests lead to vanity. But nonetheless, God has put eternity into the hearts of men. We know there must be something more. When we see a loved one die, no one looks at the grave. Well, some do, but they have no hope. We look to the grave and we think there must be something more. The patterns and cycles of life shout to us, there must be something more. God has put eternity in their hearts. This is the work of God, that He has put eternity in their hearts. Except, there's an issue. And what's the issue? Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. No one knows. The Kohelet says no one knows. That's a problem. God has put eternity in their hearts, and no one knows what that is. No one knows what that means. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Kohelet points us to consider eternity, but there is a problem with this. We do not know what God is doing. We know that God has a plan from beginning to end. We know there is a start and a finish. But between those two points, in the ups and downs of life, who can really know what God is doing? So Solomon here makes two affirmations. And for Solomon to make an affirmation of what he knows, the Kohelet, the preacher, These stand out. These stand out. He says, I know, twice. And yada is to know. The ESV, some of the other translations, translate it perceive. I perceive. It's a fine translation. I prefer I know, because it's a more clear translation. I know. This is a statement of fact. So the Kohelet is going to make two affirmations, which help us understand this. I know, verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that. He says, I know that. I'm not unaware of that. It's like someone saying to him, Solomon, you know that life has meaning from God. I know. I know. We know that from the conclusion, right? This is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep His commandments. I know that. Solomon is not denying that there's meaning in life as it comes from God. His whole point is to draw an antithesis. That there's two sides to this. Life in this world, without God, hevel. Meaningless, chasing after the wind. I know that in this world, you can have meaning because it's the gift of God. So what should you do with the gifts of God? Enjoy them. enjoy them. My professor in Bible college that introduced me, first time I heard Ecclesiastes preached, his tagline for this was "Party on with God." And so you can imagine a professor at Bible college teaching all of us college kids, "Party on with God." Well, we took that one pretty hard. We took that one literally. And Christian college, just remember that. And we had a lot of great time partying hard after God, because life is meaningless, and so we should enjoy God and party hard after Him and enjoy His will in obedience to His commands. So Ecclesiastes is very pessimistic, but it's also full of pleasure. It's very pessimistic, but it also points out the key to living a life of blessing and pleasure in this world. So it does have an interesting mix, doesn't it? And so these "I know" statements are very important to grab onto as we see them, especially in the context in the book as this is developed. I know that nothing is better. There's nothing better, again, in life under the sun than to rejoice and do good. Do good. What is good? Obey God. Yes. Good is what God says is good. I know that nothing is better than to do good. Good is not what is favorable to you as you feel it, as you think about it, leaning on your own understanding. That's always going to be hevel. That's a vanity chasing after the wind. And this book is designed to get us to think about, why am I chasing the wind so much, so hard? Why then have I been so wise? Why am I doing these things? Stop and consider this, and consider that the key here is to do good, fear God, keep His commandments. What God said is good, and what God said is evil. So stop doubting the goodness and the grace of God. Stop chasing after the wind, and know to do the good that God has called you to do. Kohelet says there's nothing that is better. There's no way better to live a life than to live a life that is good as defined by God. Any questions on that? Everybody listen. Everybody in the back, listen up. That's a very important point. There's nothing better than to live life as defined by God. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labors. So he's working, he's toiling, he's going through the ups and downs of life. What do you do in all this? Thank you, God, for the good that you give. It is an attitude of gratitude. It is back to where we started with thanksgiving in the message on from 1 Thessalonians. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In all circumstances, give thanks, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is the gift of God. God is not hevel. God is not vain. God is not temporal. God is separate from this creation. God is not temporal. He is immutable. God is not absurd. He is meaningful. God is not unjust. He is good and He is right. Verse 14, the second affirmation. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. So he's leading us here to the knowledge of God. He's leading us to the glory of God. I know nothing is better. Verse 12, the second I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. God is not hevel. God is not temporal. What God does stands forever. Furthermore, look at what he says here in verse 14. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. So what God does in His immutable, eternal counsel of His will, that He has predestinated within Himself, Psalm is saying what God does stands. And that can't be changed. that stands in stark contrast to the ups and downs and ups and downs and all arounds of life, doesn't it? I know that whatever God does, it shall stand forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it. Why? That we should be in awe of God. That we should be bowing down and worshiping God. That we should be in fear of this omnipotent, omniscient, powerful, creative being, the being we call God. We stand in reverence, awe, fear, worshiping Him and Him alone. That which is, has already been. And what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. So we see this eternal God who does and ordains according to the counsel of His sovereign will, according to His immutable purposes, is also the sovereign Lord who brings into judgment everything that was done. And God requires an account of what is past. God requires an account. God looks into the heart. God, with His perfect wisdom, brings all things to bear. So this now opens us and moves us towards that conclusion even more. God will bring everything to account. In this world, people are hard to understand. The one minute they love you, the next minute they hate you. The one minute they're your friend, the next minute they're walking away. The one minute there's peace, the next minute there's war. People are hevel. The scripture just talks about the nations like the ocean. One of the most popular metaphors in the scriptures is the waters. People, the nations are like waters. And that's a picture of chaos, of crashing, of uncertainty, right? This is people can be this way. And God is saying, for all these things, of all these people, of all places, of all times, God will bring everything to account. Consider that. Consider that as you go through the seasons of life. Consider that as God takes you through your vain life, through the ups and the downs of life. Consider that you will give an account to God for everything. Consider that you will give an account to the eternal God who changes not, who has a plan, that you will give an account to Him. Again, Solomon says, I know. There's nothing better than to live life and do good for the glory of God. He also says, I know that whatever God does, it shall stand forever. His judgments stand forever. His counsel stands forever. His word stands forever. And nothing can be added to it. That means no matter how hard man tries to change God, no matter how many men rail against God, no matter how many men say, no, God, we don't want to do it your way. We don't want to listen to you. We want to do it our way. They will not be able to change God's plan. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God is not growing and changing like a man. God knows all things, actual and possible, perfect, with perfect knowledge. And the counsel of His will is determined by the absolute perfect knowledge that He has of all things, actual and possible. In other words, God is immutable. He doesn't change. And so men change, seasons change, everything changes. God is a rock, right? He's the rock. He's the fortress. We can trust in Him. We should fear Him. We should not fear what men do. We should fear what God does. We should not consider ourselves what men think. We should consider what God thinks. And we should seek to fear and love and worship Him and Him alone. What the Kohelet struggled with was how to relate this knowledge of God, this eternity, to this temporal world. His struggle was one of ignorance. As the text states, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. How are we to find out about this working of the eternal God? No one knows. So what Solomon did is, he pushed it to eternity, judgment day. That's how the Kohelet develops the book of Ecclesiastes. That's where it goes. It goes into the judgment day. Knowing that whatever God does, it shall stand forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. We see these things. We know these things. Acts 15:18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. God knows all his works from eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. But what of this plan? Kohelet affirms that there are seasons for everything. But of the times and of the plan of eternity, Kohelet would plead that of ignorance. And that ignorance existed for thousands of years. Men didn't know. God revealed that he had a plan. Man knew that God is eternal. Man could see that there are seasons and patterns in life. Man knew that God was sovereign as he revealed himself through scripture, through divine revelation. But man did not know the plan that this eternal God had made. He made promises. He sent prophets. He spoke to them in various ways and in various times. But something happened to break open that plan. And that plan was more than just a plan. That plan was a person. Turn with me to Galatians 4:4. That plan became a person. Galatians 4:4 opens with this epic line. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has put forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. When the fullness of time had come, God broke that silence. God broke that ignorance that we just did not know. We did not know what God had planned. And God ripped open time and did something amazing. He revealed his plan in the purpose and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he revealed this plan in the purpose of his Son, Jesus Christ, and placed him as a babe in a manger. Born of the most humblest of births. Born in a feeding trough. This is God's eternal plan for all the nations. A babe born somewhat out of time from man's perspective. Somewhat out of season. Mary, Joseph, not yet married. Sure, there's no room for an unmarried couple with a baby. Doesn't look good. Doesn't look according to the customs that should be done. Doesn't look right, does it? But God, in his own time and in his own way, stands against and independent and outside of time in his transcendent wisdom, which is contrary to the wisdom and thoughts of us vain men. And he does it this way. And he sends the eternal God, Christ, the Son, places him in the feeding trough. and the Word did become flesh. Who is this Word? John 1:1 makes it very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was Theos, was God. This is the divine Word. God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, always existing, eternally existing. John 1:1, and the Word was God. How do we know this Word? How do we know God's eternal plan? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The eternal Son of God became flesh, and we saw Him. 1 John 1, we saw Him, we ate with Him, we touched Him, we beheld Him. How is it? This is the great wonder of the incarnation, that the eternal God became, in that sense, hevel. He took on vanity. He took on that which dies. God took on that which dies. When God became man, God took on that which is temporal and perishable and flesh and blood and dependent. Jesus Christ, the glory of God, revealed in human flesh. John 1:18, He did this to declare His glory, to make the Father known. So what was in ignorance before the advent of Christ is now made known. We have the person of the eternal plan of God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And what was the purpose of that law? That the Christ child would grow in fullness of stature of man, be blessed of God, and obey that law perfectly. Verse 5, for this purpose, to redeem those who were under the law, to bring about redemption. To bring about redemption, the purchase price, to buy back that which man could not do in his vain world and in his vain attempt to make himself righteous. As men have taken God's law and tried to make themselves good, try to make themselves righteous, try to escape the painful patterns of this world by obedience to God's law. Well, if I'm just good enough, then I'll receive this blessing and I can escape the pain. God says, no! There's only one way to do that, and that's through Jesus Christ. He is the only way that you can be redeemed from this world. He is the only way that you can be redeemed from your sin. Man is powerless because the law is powerless. The law can't save you. The law can't do anything for you except to reveal the standard that God has for you, to which Scripture is very clear, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of that glory. There is none who do righteous. No, not one. There is none who do good. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son to redeem, to pay the purchase price, to buy back by His grace and by His love and by His mercy, to redeem those who were under the law, to save those who were under the law, and to save them by His grace, to justify them by faith, and faith alone, and Christ alone, because of the works that Jesus did, and Jesus did them alone, and He did them as a man who was fully God and fully man. This is the blessing of the Messiah. This is the blessing that we celebrate in the incarnation. And this is the purpose for which Christ came, that we might receive adoption, that we might be adopted out of this family, out of this Adamic race. Over and over again, Ecclesiastes points to the fallen man, the fallen race, the fallen world, life in a vain world. There's only one way to escape this world, and that's in the one thing that is new, and there's only one thing that is new, and what's that? Jesus Christ. There's only one person who breaks the patterns of this world, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ did when He pulled back, when the Father pulled back the curtain on eternity, He sent His eternal Son in to this world, the only begotten Son, begotten, not created. He's not created. He existed forever, God in the flesh. Jesus came. And He did this. He did this work on the cross. He was born in the manger as a humble man. He was born of a virgin, no sin nature. He was born to die. And in the fullness of time, God not only sent His Son to be born, but to die on Calvary's cross so that we could be redeemed. The purchase price was paid, the redemption of our souls on the cross, the tree of life, the life-giving tree that Jesus died on. And then on the third day, He rose again from the dead. That's the greatest gift you'll ever have. The purpose of that gift is so that you and I could be adopted out of this world, out of the family of this world. We could be born again into a new family that never dies, into a new hope that never dies, into a living life that never dies, with a promise of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell and everything will be brought back, will be made beautiful in its time. The promise that is made in Ecclesiastes 3 will be fully realized one day. God will make everything beautiful in its time. We have an amazing gift as we see this working of God, and He has brought us, Christ, to receive this adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Those who come to Christ, those who receive Christ, have His Spirit. And how do we know we're His? Because we cry out, Daddy. Father, we cry out, God. Our hearts are softened by the Spirit of the living God. And our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. That's what the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit opens up our spirit to be born again, to seek God, to love God, and to cry out to God. Abba, Father, You are my Father, and I am Your Son. The church, are the children of God. So we love the people of God. We love the fellowship with the people of God. Why? Because we have the same Spirit. And it's that same Spirit that knits our hearts together in love, that together we cry out to God. Because we've been adopted into the family of God. Crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Heirs. We are heirs of God through Christ. So as we go through this world, as we go through the seasons, the ups and downs, the births and the deaths, we cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that we are heirs of Him, knowing that we have a place in heaven where there is no hell, where eternity has been revealed in Christ, and in heaven, everything will be made beautiful in its time. Until then, what are we to do? Well, we know this purpose. We know this Jesus. We don't know everything that God has placed in His season, as the Scripture says, Acts 15. Known from eternity are all the works of God. We do know this. God has a plan, doesn't He? This plan has a beginning and this plan has an end. We know this plan has a person, Jesus Christ. And we know this person by faith in the work that He has done on Calvary's cross and rose again from the dead, that we have this Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But this Son has given us a message, and that's to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. All Scripture for all of life, by faith, out of response to the grace that God has given us. And Jesus says, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So until we have that final resting place in heaven, What do? We live out the days of our life under the sun, walking with Jesus, fearing God, keeping His commandments. This is man's all. God will bring everything to judgment. And He will make everything beautiful in its time. For there is a season and a purpose for everything under heaven. We've been given much revelation. We've been given Christ. Does that not pique your curiosity and grow your faith into what else God may have for us under heaven until He comes again? Amen? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this beautiful passage of Scripture that really helps us to see life for what it is in this world. I pray that You would give us the faith to see beyond the moments and to see Your grand plan for eternity and live in light of that plan. I pray this. I thank You, God. I pray for Your mercy. Help us, cause us, Lord, to not be caught up in the things of this world, but be caught up by Your Spirit and the grace of God to live a life that is according to Your Word because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.